Okay, so let's pray. Father, thank you for this time tonight. We pray you bless our interaction here in the Word of God. And we are looking forward to what you have for us. In Christ's name, amen. So I want to pick up where we left off and talk a little bit about what we were discussing last Wednesday night about the notion of what self-image is and the fact that these are actually judgments and evaluations we make about ourselves. Self-image is a judgment or an evaluation that I make about myself. Now, what that's based on can vary from person to person, from situation to situation, but all of us, on one level or another, have made judgments or have an opinion about ourselves. If you were to ask me about me, I would give you an opinion. If it was an honest opinion, you'd get, you know, these are my strengths, these are my weaknesses, this is how I operate, and so on and so forth. And that would come from your self-evaluations and self-judgments. Well, some people are so terrifically hard on themselves. Some people are so devastatingly self-destructive that they make very harsh judgments and very unfair criticisms about themselves. Number one. Number two, everyone has, and listen very carefully what I'm about to say, everyone has unbiblical perspectives about themselves and other people. So really what this boils down to is not how we fix our self-evaluation or how we repair our bad judgment about ourselves. The real solution is to develop a biblical view of who you are. Everybody understand that? In other words, what does God say about you? Because really when it comes right down to it, isn't his opinion the only one that really matters in the end? Our own opinion about ourselves matters to the extent that the way we make self-judgments and have self-evaluations will affect the way we live our lives, the kind of attitude we have, will affect whether or not there's personal fulfillment or joy or whatever you want to call that. But even in that case, a person's life is not made happy by esteeming themselves. A person's life is made happy in Philippians chapter 2, by esteeming others, right? And valuing other people. So as I learn to embrace and understand and think about how God views me, I will esteem others how God views them. Make sense? All right, so the judgments that we make about ourselves can affect the way we feel. And I think that's where a lot of people say, well, I haven't been able to recover since the divorce. Or, ever since I lost my job, I feel like a loser, right? Or I feel this or that. Well, the feeling part of it is because we don't feel inferior. We actually have judged ourselves to be inferior and feel awful about our self-evaluations. It's a little bit different. So I can't walk up to Ethan and make him feel bad, right? I can walk up to Ethan and say something terrible, and now he has the option whether or not he's going to listen to it, internalize it, believe it, replay it over and over and over in his mind. He's got to make up his mind what to do with what I say, right? Remember what we told you to memorize? Ecclesiastes 7, 21 and 22. Ecclesiastes 7, 21 and 22, and we're going to read that. Here's what it says. Are you ready? Do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Right? So here we go. Verse 21, right? Do not take to heart everything people say. Say that out loud. Stop doing that. I have a friend of mine that is so attached to other people's opinions that she feels exactly the way the last person made her feel that she talked to. So if I walk in a room and I say, hey, that's a great looking shirt you've got on there. And then someone else walks in, she'll feel great. Someone else could walk in 5 minutes later and say, oh, why'd you pick that color? And she'll be self-conscious until someone else comes back in the room and tells her something else. See, she doesn't think for herself. She doesn't properly evaluate herself. And as a result, she is always looking for some guy to make her feel better. And it's very cyclical for her. And this type of person will fall in love, so to speak, very quickly. And then when the thing goes sideways, shoom, out the door, and she'll start another one moments later. You know, it's incredible. That's how attached people can become to what other people think and say. Ecclesiastes says, don't take to heart what people say about you. Now, is there such a thing as, I don't want to say constructive criticism, creative edification?
Yes.
Right? No, it's not the same thing. Constructive criticism oftentimes doesn't take into account the fact that person needs help. I think a lot of people can make can I make some constructive criticism? And then they say something, you have no intention to lift a finger to help you get to where you need to go. But creative edification is when I walk up to someone and I say, I see this happening in your life, let me help you. I let's see if I can pray for you and speak into their life and give them some tools so that they can grow in that area. It's a bit of a difference, right? So there's that, and that's a positive thing. So someone comes up to you and says, you know, sometimes you're a little sharp with young people. And I remember I had a good friend of mine who used to come to church here many years ago, was very sharp, had a very sharp tongue. And I had to take him aside on many occasions and say, you need to soften your tone. Soften your tone. We had a total stranger one time come into one of our conferences and took one of my leaders out in the hallway and scolded her. It's like, who do you think you are? I remember I told Dr. Lewis, I said, who is this guy? Tell him to knock it off. You didn't have any right to do that. He was trying to offer constructive criticism. Well, you can't do that as a stranger. You don't have any right to say things to people that you haven't invested in and have a relationship with, right? Because what you'll end up doing is you'll make destructive comments, and if that person is immature and takes to heart what you say, they could do some real damage to you. So anyway, to get off that for a minute. Some of the things that I said last Wednesday were this. To have a true perception of yourself requires a biblical perspective of yourself. To have a true perspective of yourself requires that you have a biblical perspective of yourself. And I'm going to get into that in a little more detail than I did tonight. I told you to learn to distinguish between facts and feelings, right? We said sometimes illness or loss of sleep or pain or stress can make you self-evaluate very harshly, right? Then we talked about memorizing Ecclesiastes 7:21. Don't take to heart what people say about you. Right? Then I said that you should avoid making unbiblical prophetic statements, right? And it's kind of being funny about it, but people say, oh, I could never do that. If that happens, I won't be able to make it. I don't know what I'll do if I lose this job, or oh, if this guy leaves me, or if this happens, I don't know what's going to happen. Don't make unbiblical statements. And we talked about casting down vain imaginations. I'm just reviewing what we talked about last week. I'm going to go quickly through this. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. Vain imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. What is one thing that happens to all of us on a regular basis that we should cast down? It happens to you on a regular basis, and you should cast it down. It happens day and night, without a coffee break.
Accusations,
right? The accuser of the brethren, right? Satan's accusations and lies all the time, and we should cast those down. But a lot of people don't recognize what an accusation is. Most of the time, he'll put a little bit of truth in the accusation, right? Let's say you were very sharp with Anne Marie. You said something very sharp with her. And then you realize you did it, and then you ask for forgiveness. You said, Anne Marie, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to be sharp. I hadn't had my coffee yet. Anne Marie says, yeah, I know. I had only had 3 cappuccinos that morning, so I was a little bit sharp too. And then you kind of, you pray, and then you ask, say, God, please forgive me. And by the way, I think, you know, you can ask God for forgiveness, but you really need to ask the person for forgiveness. I say ask the person first, then ask God for forgiveness. But anyway, you ask person for forgiveness, they give you forgiveness. Then as you're walking away, the devil whispers in your ear and says, you are a jerk. You are an obnoxious, sharp-tongued jerk. And then you say, yeah. And rather than cast that down and say, hey, you know what? I'm growing. And the truth of the matter is that I'm forgiven. And the truth of the matter is God has identified that, and I'm going to work on that. So when the devil says things to you, you say things back. In other words, you cast down vain imaginations. That makes sense? How many understand that tonight? So, because it happens to all of us. Everybody gets accused all the time. All right, and then I told you to marinate your brain in the salvation doctrines, and we're gonna do some marinating in a couple minutes here as we talk about this. But I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and read something Paul said that's really kind of astonishing. I was thinking of this verse as I was studying, and I found it. Actually, I Googled it, to be honest with you. And when I read it again, I thought, this is incredible. And this is not an arrogant statement at all. This is a biblical statement. Paul is expressing tremendous biblical maturity when he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. That, my friends, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3 is in your Bible, and I'm going to read it again. Inspired word of God, Paul says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Now, this is not to say that Paul was unaware of his sins or his failings. We know from the word of God that he had great personal awareness because he said many things about his life and talked about the things that he had done. But he did not set himself as judge and jury over himself, nitpicking through the details of his past and what he did and didn't do. He dealt with his issues, but he did not become absorbed with those issues, and he didn't let his weaknesses or failures monopolize his thinking. That makes sense? That's what he's saying here. I don't judge myself, present tense, judge and judge and judge and judge and judge and judge. I don't keep judging myself over and over and over again. When Philippians 4:8, and I mentioned this the other night, when Philippians 4:8 says to think on these things, I want you to go there, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are a good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, there's eight things, right? This is an octagon. The octagon of proper thinking, you could call Philippians 8. Just remember that. It's Philippians 4, 8, and it gives eight things. Philippians 4, that's half of 8, and then 8 gives you eight things. Philippians 4, 8. Do you remember that way? Mm-hmm. All right, now, here's what I want you to do if you have a piece of paper. Right now, I want you to write something on your paper that's true about you. And that is truth about you, that there's truth in your life. What is true about you? And I want it to be exactly what Paul's intending you to do here, something amazing and positive about you that's true. Go. Yeah, I'll do it too. Now I want you to write something that's noble, something that's honorable about you. Now, whatsoever things are just, all right? Now, this is things that are very right, something you stand for that's very important to you. Something that's just and right. Now, I want you to write something that's pure. You say, well, this is going to be hard. No. Write something that's pure. Okay? So far, so good? Now I want you to write something that's lovely. This will take a moment over here. Now I want you to write something that's a good testimony about you. Something virtuous? Is there a virtue? And then finally, something praiseworthy. Something that, like, if you saw it in another person, you'd praise them up big time. You see, that's amazing. How many of you came up with eight things? How many of you wrote them down? Did you write them down? Did you write them down? Did you write some down?
I have some.
Okay, were they hard to do?
Yeah.
Do you think it was hard because of the way I defined what they were, or is it hard because you can't think of something positive about yourself?
Yeah.
Right? You have to work at this. But you have to be determined that you're going to have a biblical view about your own life. I know I'm a weakling. I know all that. I know what's present in my life. Well, I could bang out eight more of these. And then I bang out eight different ones. I just bang them out all night. Why? Because the Bible has said who I am, and I believe the Bible about me more than I believe me about me. And that's what we need to learn to do. Right? So I'm going to tell you five things about the way that God sees us that you may not have thought of recently. All right, here's number one. This is the first thing. We are his children forever. Say this part. We are his children.
Forever.
How long?
Forever.
First John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Read that. Who's there? B, would you read it, please? Both verses, 12 and 13.
But as many as received him, to them he had gave the right to become children of God, and to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Okay, read it one more time, the first verse now. Nice and loud. Okay, so B, I'm going to ask you a very important question right now, okay? What right do you have to be called a child of God? Based on what? Read that verse and tell me what he says right in the verse. I received him and believed, right? Is there any other reason you're a child of God? Joe, is there any other reason that you could be a child of God? There's no other way to get there. I believed him and I received what he said. When it talks about receiving Jesus Christ, some people use this language, receive Jesus into your heart. Well, not exactly what the intention of the... I get the phraseology and it's a simple way to describe something that is very tender. But what's really being said, when you receive someone... That what's being said there is that you are accepting them. You're accepting what they've said about themselves. You're accepting who they are. You're accepting what they've done. We're accepting Christ because of what he said about himself, what he did for us, and who he is, right? So how do you become a child of God? Because you received him. Because you believed. And it's forever, right? Forever. You're a child of God. So who are you, Larry Spencer? I'm a child of God. Do you feel like a child of God all the time?
No.
Does it matter?
No.
So are you a Spencer?
Yes.
Do you always feel like a Spencer?
Yeah.
You know, is there a feeling of feeling like a Spencer?
No, no.
Not really. But it is. But the fact of the matter is, whether you felt good or bad, right? Whether you were terrible or excellent, whether you failed or succeeded, you've always been a Spencer since you were born, right? And even if you did something dreadful and took your own life, on your headstone would be Larry Spencer. You would still be a Spencer. You would still be your dad and mom's child. Well, the case is the same. As a born-again believer, a child of God. Whether I succeed or fail, I'm a child of God. If I don't feel like it, I'm a child of God. Even if I turn my back for a while, I'll be a child of God. And you know what happens to a child of God? Let me ask you a question, Larry. Could you back-talk your father and tell him to do whatever and get away with it?
No.
No. Could you just skip dinner for weeks at a time and not show up at the house and come in the house whenever you wanted when you were a kid? No. What would happen to you if you did that? You'd be disciplined, wouldn't you? Well, guess what? The same thing is true of a child of God. Understand this? And that happens in this life. We are his children forever. Amen? Turn to Galatians 4, 4 to 7. This is talking about the law. Remember, Galatians was, the book of Galatia is about a church that had heard the gospel, and then over time, these teachers came in and tried to corrupt what they'd heard. The teachers came in and said, well, it's good that Jesus is a part of your doctrine and your theology, but you really need to continue to honor the law. You really need to keep having circumcisions. and you really need to honor the Sabbaths, and you really need to do the feasts, and you really need to do this and that and the other thing, right? If you want to stay saved, right? So Paul comes in and says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you or demonized you and changed your mind about what you heard? Did you think you'd start being born again and finish your walk with God in the flesh?" Right? And then he makes this astounding, astounding statement in Galatians 4, verse 4. You ready? And the passage says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son, a woman, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of a son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now verse 7, ready? "You are no longer a slave, but a son." Look at that. Under the law, you were a slave. In Christ, you're a son or daughter. Right? Because you'll never satisfy the law. The law was never satisfied. This is the problem. No one ever satisfied the law, ever. God's law, no one ever satisfied it. No one perfected it. No one did it completely right except one person, Jesus. That's it. That's why it says in Galatians, no one has been redeemed by the works of the law. Nobody. No one was justified by the works of the law. Not a single human being, ever. So here Paul tells the Galatians, you're not a slave anymore, but you're a son. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. I remember this was explained to me by Clark at one point. We were talking about me coming out of Catholicism and the struggle that was to think about all these sacraments and all this stuff you'd have to do and how you'd have to keep all that straight and do the confession and do all the prayers right and all. And I remember saying, I'll never get it straight. I can never do it. And Clark said, "You're no longer a slave, but a son." And read that verse. You'll be a slave to that all your life. You'll feel like a slave all your life. But to be a son, there's freedom and happiness and relationship, right? We are his children forever. Number two, second thing. We still sin, but God doesn't count it against us. Now, this is hard for some people to believe. I don't know why. But here's the fact of the matter is found in a couple places. First of all, in Psalm 32. The first couple verses of Psalm 32. You know what the word blessed means? I heard somebody say this once. I can't remember who it was. Happy and to be envied. Happy and to be envied. Blessed. Happy and to be envied is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whom, in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is wonderful. The fact that you and I, even though we fail periodically, God does not hold our sin against us. What he holds, what he held against, who did he hold our sins against?
Christ.
Completely and totally, right? So God's dealing with our sin is now about fellowship, not sonship, fellowship, right? Meaning, the risk is not that you'll lose your sonship. The risk is that you lose fellowship. You know? Paul will never lose sonship, although he may lose a little fellowship once in a while. You know? We may not always agree or see things the same way. He may not always completely submit to authority. He may not always do what he's told. As a matter of fact, it's rare. No, I'm just kidding. But there could be an issue with fellowship, but never, ever, ever an issue with sonship. How many understand that? Okay? So he may blow it royally, but it'll always be my son. Right? Always. David also. No matter who he hangs around, he'll always be my son. All right. By the way, this is Sonia. Everybody meet Sonia? He didn't take her around and ask permission to bring her into the building. He didn't. Harry, you can deal with it afterwards. So God does not count our sin against us anymore. This is an amazing thing. Because he held it against Christ, he doesn't hold it against us. Aren't you glad about that? So what happens when you sin? What should you do when you sin? What should you do? You just blew it, Ethan. What do? You realize, I blew it. What do?
Make up for it.
Okay. Restitution is part of it, if necessary. But let's say it's just something you did mentally that was wrong, and you got really upset with your brother, and you didn't say anything. You just, and then you realize, this is so foolish. What do?
You confess it to God.
Do you have a verse? Where would you find that? This is important to learn, this verse. This is a go-to verse. This is like finding the door to go back into the fellowship. You know? Mm-hmm. This verse is like, this is the door that if sin kind of cuts you off from your fellowship with people and with God, this is the doorway that you walk through. And this verse is the doorway. It's 1 John 1, 7 through 9. And you want to write that right in your Bible, because you are going to need it, meaning all of us, right? You're going to need it. And the Bible says, if we confess our sins, this is that verse, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? That's the gist of those verses. If we confess our sins. Now, what does confess our sins mean? Well, the word is homologeo, right? Homologeo. And the word homologeo means to say the same thing. And in other words, if we agree with God, this is why the Bible says agree with your adversary quickly, because sometimes your adversary is God when you're on the wrong side of an item or an issue, right? So you agree with God. That's what homologeo means, to confess, to agree with God. So you say, Lord, I agree with you. That was dumb. Lord, you were right. I'm wrong. It's not confessing the sin necessarily, although that's part of it. You say, Lord, I ate too many widgets and shouldn't have because they were for Anne Marie. They were Anne Marie's gluten-free widgets, whatever the things you eat. I don't know what you eat.
Widgets?
I couldn't think of a word.
Gluten-free cookie widgets?
Yeah, gluten-free cookies. Let's say that, no, those gluten-free Oreos. The Oreos, the gluten-free Oreos.
They make them?
Her gluten-free cookie witches.
1 John 7. Don't mess with Mrs. Bennett's cookie witches.
Like the gluten-free Oreos.
Yes. Oh, 9. Forget 7. Go with 9.
Yeah. Listen, if you're going to rebuke me, use the right verse. All right. Right. So now... So when you do that, it's important to say, you know what, God, I ate those. But see, God saw the whole thing. What am I telling? But God just wants you to agree with what happened, you know? I knew a guy who said one time, he said, yeah, it was a complex thing that he did. And he did one thing wrong, then he covered for himself with two or three other things. And about 4 months later, he says, I don't think God's forgiven me. Why? He says, because I forgot to confess part of what I did. I said, did you agree that the whole thing was ridiculous with God? He said, yeah, it was terrible. I said, well, then you don't worry about it. If you need to go back and revisit it again, okay, do it. But don't do it, you know, beating yourself up. I mean, for goodness sake, you're forgiven. Go on. Move along. Move along, right? Like the cop comes up to a homeless person on the street. Come on, move along. All right. Number three. Okay, number three. You are, listen very carefully to this, and I want you to say this one out loud. You are perfect in his sight. Perfect. You know, when the babies were born, didn't you look in their face and you say, ah, they're perfect. You looked at him and you said, wow, perfect. Didn't you? And you know what people say that? They got the ugliest babies on the planet and they say, oh, look how beautiful that baby is. And you say to yourself, ugh, what happened? What did this mother eat during her pregnancy? Pickles? Pickles and, I don't know what she ate during her pregnancy, but this is one ugly baby. But you look and you say that. You got that. Mommy and daddy hold that baby in their arms. They say, ah, this is perfect, right? Well, you are perfect in God's sight. And it's important that you understand why. Hebrews 10:14. Somebody want to read it out loud?
For those who say such things declare plainly.
Okay, you're at the wrong verse.
You said 3:14.
No, it said Hebrews 10:14.
For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It's okay, Joe.
I think you should write that on a sticky note and put it on your mirror. And in the morning, look up at it and say, I'm perfect. Now.
It may take me a while to believe that. It's first thing. You have to do it first thing.
Okay, you can do it at 10 o'clock. I wake up in the morning and I remember I am completely redeemed. And there's nothing about me that God any longer rejects. Nothing. He has perfectly saved me. He has perfectly redeemed me. And the Bible very plainly says here, he is perfected forever. Colossians 2:10 says, I'm complete in Christ. Romans 4 calls me righteous. Ephesians 1:6 calls me his beloved and accepted. So maybe you get up and you look in the mirror and you say, you are righteous. Or you look in the mirror and say, Romans 8:38, you are a conqueror. Hey, conqueror. Good morning, conqueror. Imagine if we talked to each other like that, how edified you'd be. Sonia walks in the room. I say, hey, conqueror, what's going on? She says, nothing much there, accepted one. I say, how's Mr. Perfect doing? She said, well, he's accepted in the beloved anyway. You mean Paul? Oh, boy. You know, so perfected. I'm perfectly saved forever. Perfectly saved forever. Do you believe that? Really? Because it's true. And it's by one offering. That's what it says in the beginning. For by one offering. Which offering? What offering is he talking about? The free will offering? Is he talking about the door offering? Is he talking about the missionary offering? What offering is he talking about? Which offering makes you perfected? Jesus. Which offering?
God offered his son.
That's the offering. It's the offering of Jesus Christ. That's the one that's perfected us, right? Look at Colossians 2:13-14. and you, being dead in your trespasses, right? That was our former state. And the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How many of them? Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. By the way, that's the law. And it's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Love took sin out of fellowship's way. Love took sin out of fellowship's way. So God could fellowship with us. His love took sin out of the way, nailed it to his Son. You are perfect in his sight, and you are as righteous as he is. That's the thing. And I told you the story. I was on that bus ministry conference trip. Me and Eric Jensen went out to get coffee, came back in the room. One of the guys was in the bathroom. We heard him talking to somebody. It's like, who's he talking to? Nick's in there. He's lost his mind. And we hear Nick in the bathroom. You're righteous. You're God's man. You're a conqueror. You're going to have an amazing day. You're going to do what God wants you to do, and you're going to do it with all your heart. You're God's man. And we're out there thinking, wow. Nick comes out, and we're looking at him. He's like, it's like Moses coming off Sinai, glowing. You know, it's like he came out of the bathroom beaming. And I said, get out of there. I got to get in there. And I went to close the door. And the other guys could hear me, and I say, you're an idiot. You're a dummy. And then, you know, had some fun with it. But you know what? It's true. That's what we do. We look at ourselves often, and we make these crazy confessions, and we allow our minds to think of things that are not biblical about ourselves. Number four, you cannot be condemned for any reason. Romans 8:1, Gary. You cannot be condemned for any reason in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. None. Amen? Look at John 3:17 for a minute. Everybody likes John 3:16. I certainly do. But don't leave out John 3:17, because this describes something very important. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The purpose of Christ has never been condemnation. How many of you have ever been in a church where you felt condemned? I was wondering about that. You know, I have. I've seen churches, they condemn their followers. They condemn their people all the time. You're not doing enough. You're not serving enough. You're not right enough. You're doing this at home. You're not wearing these clothes. Blah, 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 blah. It's a condemnation trip. So you end up on this treadmill of trying to figure out how you're going to get off this. You know, it's horrible. It's like being a hamster on a wheel. You're just spinning, spinning, spinning your wheels all the time, right? Can't get off that treadmill at all. Till finally someone says, there's no condemnation. No condemnation. Does that mean anything goes? You do whatever you want? No, of course not. Because you're a son of God forever, child of God forever. And what does the child of God receive when they go their own way and do their own thing? Spanking. Right? They get disciplined. So for anyone to suggest that a Christian can do whatever they want doesn't understand what it means to be a child of God at all. Do they? They don't understand at all. And anyone who's been a believer for any length of time knows that God disciplines you when you get off track. But it's never condemnation. It's never an insult. It's never to forsake you or condemn you or make you feel terrible. It's to correct you so that you get back on track. That's all it is, right? Last thing I'm going to say about this. When you stand before God, this is number five, when you stand before God, you'll be as righteous as he is. because you're in Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. You know, before I was in Adam, and the Bible says in Adam all die. We're born into that family, and if we stay there, we die. And when we're born again, we're in Christ. And when we stay there, we stay there, based on His power and grace, we live. We're righteous because we're in Christ. God sees us that way. This past weekend, I met a man who grew up in an evangelical church and received Christ as a youngster. His mother died at a very early age, and his father was very, very legalistic and made him feel like a constant failure. As he grew up, he wanted to get out of the house because it's no fun living under that, is there? And he leaves his home and he joins the United States Army. He's sent to Afghanistan, where he becomes, over training and time, becomes a leader of a group of Rangers, I think. Is the Rangers or... what's the other group? No, it's not Green Beret. Anyway, he was in a very elite group and went into several of these villages and places to root out terrorists and these groups. And he told me some of the story, but I was sitting at a table with a group of people, and he knew I was a pastor, and he said, "What does the Bible mean when it says, 'Thou shalt not kill'?" And I could tell he was very troubled by the question. And I said, "Why? First of all, I'll answer it. Why are you asking?" He said, "You wouldn't believe who I killed." And he said, "And there were women at times and some children, and it really, really troubles me." I said, "Well, first of all, 'thou shalt not kill' really means 'thou shalt not murder.' That's what's being said there. And that's what the language brings out too. It's unwanted, premeditated murder. Usually to take something from someone that doesn't belong to you or to kill someone because you're angry at him." And I used the example of when Cain killed Abel. I said, "Second of all, the Bible doesn't say not to kill." He said, "What?" I said, "As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. In Ecclesiastes 3, it says there's a time to kill. A time to kill." And I showed him. I said, "There's a time to kill. When you're protecting your family, you're protecting your nation. There were many times God told Israel, go kill. Go break their stuff and kill them." So as we talked a little bit more, he said, I could tell he wasn't completely getting it. I said to him, I said his name, and I said, "Can I be honest with you?" I said, "You know why those women and children died?" And he looked at me, shook his head. I said, "It's because the Iraqi army that was supposed to be protecting their citizens was using them as human shields. The Iraqi army that was supposed to protect those families failed to do so. Now you, on the other hand, we haven't had a terrorist attack on American soil since 2001. So think of that for a minute. You know why? Because you guys went over there and kicked butt. And that's why we've been safe. Think of all the lives you've saved as a result of what you guys did over there." He just was a puddle at that point in time. And we prayed, and I've been talking to him every day now. And today we read Ecclesiastes 3 on the phone, and then we read Romans 8:1 before we came here to church tonight. I'm going to keep talking to him until I know he's okay. But it's amazing to think about his judgment about himself is based on a lot of harsh things and a lot of reality. But he needs to have a biblical perspective about his life. And until he does, and until that sinks in, and for him it's going to take some time, he's going to have a hard time. And a lot of these veterans, by the way, that come back with these kind of syndromes, they act out. They act out in anger towards their spouses sometimes. He said he woke up in the middle of the night and his hands were on his wife's throat. Actually, she woke him up. And she understands completely. She's an amazing lady. But now add to the trauma of what he did, the shame of acting like that. And then he beats himself up some more, and they beat themselves up some more. And this is happening with thousands of American soldiers that have returned home. Now it's being recognized as a real problem. Imagine the Vietnam vets who were shunned when they came home and spat on when they came home and told, you're a murderer, you're this, you're that, and the damage done. Do you know right now there are every day, 18 veterans commit suicide every day. The number may be higher than that. I read it. 22 veterans a day kill themselves. 22 American soldiers, airmen, sailors kill themselves every day. See, that's we need to do something about it. A lot of us, you know, we salute the flag and hold our hands and say the Pledge of Allegiance, and we claim to be very patriotic. The very people who risk their lives to protect our country deserve our best. And we ought to be doing more than we're doing. And frankly, if you want to know how, I can help you. But the great thing about what God is doing through the scriptures here is five key things about you that will never change. You're His child forever. When you sin, He doesn't count it against you. You're perfect in His sight. You'll never be condemned for any reason. And when you stand before Him, you'll be as righteous as He is. Now, those thoughts alone, those five things, I hope you wrote them down. If you want additional verses, I can even give you some more verses. When you stand before God, 1 John 3:2, 1 Corinthians 15:51-53. If you want to take them off my notes, if you didn't get them written down, you can take them off here. But the challenge tonight is self-evaluations and judgments need to be biblical. Amen? How many understand this tonight? This helpful?
Yeah.
Okay. Father, thank You for this time. We pray You bless what we've heard here. In Christ's name, amen.